Good evening, everyone, and welcome to our service of worship. I usually don't go through all of the announcements that I would go through in the morning, but I think there are a few people here who weren't here this morning, so perhaps I will go through the most of them. That wasn't the plan, but there are some that may be important for some of you who weren't here earlier today. So, first of all, I announce the opening meeting of the Reformed Theological College, which is to be held at Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church at 8 p.m. on Tuesday, the 5th of October. Professor Norris Wilson is to speak on the subject Excuses, Moses and the Call to Service in Exodus, chapters 3 and 4. Everyone is welcome to attend on the night. No pre-registering is required. For those unable to attend, the meeting will be live streamed on the Trinity RPC YouTube channel and will be available for watching afterwards. And then the annual ministers' conference is to take place in the Drummond Hotel from Monday afternoon until Wednesday afternoon. Do pray for a time of blessing for the ministers of our church through teaching and fellowship. Then on Tuesday evening, the midweek meeting of Bible study and prayer is to take place in the church hall at 7:30 p.m. And the questions for study are numbers 63 to 66. The session is to meet in the church hall on Wednesday evening at 7:30 p.m. And then on Thursday evening, we hope to give out welcome leaflets in a local housing estate, inviting people to come and worship with us. We aim to set off from the church hall at 7 p.m. Then the Sabbath school next Lord's Day is to begin at 10:30 a.m. with worship services at the usual times of 11:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. prayer times at 11 a.m. and 5:45 p.m. The evening service next Lord's Day, God willing, will be in the church hall. So these are all the announcements. Let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. In Psalm 86, in verse 15, God's word speaks to us as follows. You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Let us begin our service of thanksgiving by coming to God in prayer. Let us stand as we pray. O Lord, our God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in so many ways. We thank you for the spiritual blessing we received from you earlier today through the reading and through the preaching of your word and through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We thank you that now, O God, we can draw close to you again at this evening service of thanksgiving. And we pray that you will warm our hearts. We pray that you will take away distractions from us and that you'll help us to be focused upon you. We pray that you will forgive us and cleanse us from all of our sins and enable us, O Lord, to look unto the Lord Jesus and to love him and to serve him. We ask that as we sing your praises, that we will do so from the heart. We ask that as we hear the reading and the preaching of your word, that your Spirit will draw close to us and dwell in our hearts and empower us to respond in the way that is appropriate, in the way that is suitable to our particular needs. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your grace to all of your people. We pray that you will strengthen us and help us to love the Lord Jesus and know his power and grace working in our hearts. We ask all of these things in his name. Amen. Well, let us sing in praise to God. And I have no psalter. We sing from Psalm number 125, Psalm 125, and stanzas 1 to 5 of the psalm. We find the words on page 322, and the tune is Dunlap's Creek, number 78. This psalm speaks of the strength and steadfastness of those who put their trust in God. Like Zion Hill, they will stand forever, meaning that they possess eternal life. Such strength and steadfastness is not gained by God's people in and of themselves. It is from God himself. The psalmist begins, "Those in the Lord who place their trust are just like Zion Hill, for it cannot be moved at all, but stand forever will." How different it is with regard to those who do not know the Lord. How different for the ungodly. They often have a show of strength and steadfastness while they are in this world. But we know that in the end, they will not be steadfast. We know that they will fall. Look at the final stanza of the psalm. "But all of those who turn aside after their crooked ways, the Lord with sinners will remove. May Israel have peace." And we know that when such sinners are removed by the Lord, ultimately, then God's people truly will have peace. Psalm number 125, stanzas 1 to 5, let us praise God. God's word to the book of Hebrews and to chapter 3. The book of Hebrews, chapter 3. We're reading this passage as background to another verse that we're going to take as our text later from Hebrews 12. But we'll come to that particular verse when we come to our sermon. For now, Hebrews chapter 3, and reading from the first verse. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honour than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Amen. Let us once again stand as we join together in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your word that we have read. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to take to heart so many of the truths that are written in it. We realize, Lord God, that it makes reference to your people who came out of Egypt. And so many of them, the majority of them, were rebuked because of their unbelief. In spite of seeing so many miracles, in spite of you doing so many things among them, they became weary, they became discouraged, and they fell away from the faith. Lord, they're not there as an example to follow. The record of what happened with them is not there for an example to us to follow, but is there for a warning. And so, Lord, we pray that you will give us grace not to be like that people of that time, but help us, O God, by your grace and help, to press forward, to keep looking on to Jesus, so that whatever happens in our lives, even in these days ahead, we will not give up, we will not become weary, or become so discouraged that we might depart from you. Give us help, O God. We know that after there is blessing through your people partaking of the Lord's Supper, often they come under the attack of the evil one. And so we pray for grace and protection in the days ahead. Father, we do confess that we fail you even each day. And whilst in coming to the Lord's Supper, we realize we are not to harbor any sin in our hearts, in our lives. We also know that we are in a battle with regard to temptation and sin. And we would not be so presumptuous as to say that we have no sin in us, because that would make us out to be liars. We realize, Lord God, that with temptation and with the forces of evil at work all around us, there are various ways in which we do sin against you. But let us not harbor any sin in our hearts. Let us not practice any evil knowingly, but help us, dear God, to turn to you in our hour of need and look for grace sufficient and mercy during that time of need, that we might have the strength to resist and to turn away from every evil thing. Lord our God, we pray for our nation, and as we look around us, we know that there is so much evil practiced and spoken in our nation. And we ask our Heavenly Father that you might have mercy upon our land, that you might rend the heavens and come down in power with your Holy Spirit working in the hearts of men and women and young people, enabling them to see how dreadful sin is and turning them away from it, turning them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning them away from sin, repenting of it, and believing that there is a God who is a judge of all the earth and will condemn to a lost eternity those who reject the gospel of his Son. We pray for the persecuted church also, O God, in many lands throughout the world. We realize when we get news reports from missionary organizations that so many of your people in far-off lands are suffering and are persecuted because of their faith. May you, even this night, O Lord, provide a way of escape for those of your people who are in danger, and grant, O God, that they would know your power and grace at work in their hearts and lives. We ask, our Father, as soon we come to the preaching of your word here, that you will strengthen each one, and that we will know your grace and help through all that we hear, and be built up and ready and willing to serve you and to glorify Christ our Saviour. It is in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, let us once again sing praise to God, and we turn now to Psalm number 123. Psalm 123, and we sing stanzas 1 to 4. Psalm 123, stanzas 1 to 4, beginning on page 320, using the tune Syracuse number 166. At the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, as we looked at the beginning of that chapter at our morning worship service, we saw that the writer there exhorts God's people to look to Christ. And then later in verse 3, he tells them to consider Christ, really saying the same thing in different words. Consider Christ, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what we are exhorted to do. And here at the beginning of Psalm 123, the psalmist speaks of looking in a similar way to God and to Christ. The psalmist says, "I do lift up my eyes to you, the one in heaven enthroned, just as the eyes of servants look unto their master's hand." It continues in the second stanza, "Just as a maiden's eyes look up her mistress will to know, our eyes look to the Lord, our God, until he mercy shows." So we are to look unto Jesus. We are to keep looking unto Jesus. This looking unto Jesus has been the theme of our communion season, and we continue with it this evening in a few moments from the sermon in the third and fourth verses of Hebrews chapter 12. So let's sing these words, Psalm 123, stanzas 1 to 4. Turn in God's word now to Hebrews chapter 12. And as I said a moment ago there, we're considering verses 3 and 4, particularly focusing on verse 3. So let's read these words, and then we come to God's message to us from them. Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4. "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." So we took as our theme for our communion service, looking unto Jesus. We read those very words at the beginning of verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the Lord's Supper provided us with an opportunity to look to him as we partook of the bread and the wine, representing the Lord Jesus' body broken and his blood shed in his death. By looking to him in his death, the believer is strengthened spiritually. As you contemplate Christ when partaking of the bread and the wine, you're reminded afresh of the great lengths Christ went to and of the great cost it was to him to redeem your soul. You're reminded of the extent of God's mercy to you in making the forgiveness of your sins possible through Christ dying on the cross, dying as a substitute for you. And looking to Jesus in the Lord's Supper, you're reminded that he actually and truly suffered unto death in order to forgive you. You're reminded that without his atoning for your sins, you couldn't be forgiven at all. And these truths and your contemplation of these truths serve to deepen your love for Christ so that your faith in him is stronger. Now, it would be a mistake for us to think that looking unto Jesus is something we just need to do occasionally. Looking unto Jesus is something we need to keep on doing. We need to look unto Jesus constantly. And that is really what verses 3 and 4 of Hebrews chapter 12 are exhorting us to do. We are to consider him. In other words, we are to give him attention. We are to look unto him. And we see three reasons from these verses, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 12, why we need to keep on looking unto Jesus. First of all, we need to keep looking unto Jesus because of the hostility we face. Because of the hostility we face, the inference from verse 3 is that because Christ was on the receiving end of hostility, those who belong to him will also receive hostility. They will experience that in this world. The instruction at the beginning of verse 2 is to look unto Jesus, and then the reason why it is important that you look unto Jesus at the beginning of verse 3 is, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Christ received hostility and endured it without failing to fulfill the mission his Father had sent him into this world to fulfill. Christ received this hostility for sinners. And we know all about the hostility he received. It is well recorded for us. We know all about the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, how they were hostile towards him. There was hostility towards the Lord Jesus from the secular authorities towards him. From his birth, when Herod sought to kill him, and then towards the end of his life, there was another Herod, and with his men of war, they treated him with contempt. They mocked him. They arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pontius Pilate. That was hostility. Pilate was hostile towards the Lord Jesus. Pilate was the one who could have saved him from the cross, but sealed his fate of the cross. The Jewish mob were hostile towards the Lord Jesus, as repeatedly they shouted out to Pilate, "Crucify him." One of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot, betrayed him. The rest of the disciples, at a time of great need, abandoned him. There was hostility towards the Lord Jesus from every quarter imaginable. And Satan was behind it all. It was intended to break the Lord Jesus. and to prevent him from succeeding in his mission of redeeming sinners. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. If Christ experienced hostility, then you who belong to him can expect also to experience hostility. Satan will see to that. He didn't succeed in preventing Christ from fulfilling his mission to redeem sinners, but he will try to prevent you from knowing that redemption. He will try to prevent you from benefiting from Christ's redemption. Especially, he will rouse a non-Christian, anti-Christian, secular world to be hostile towards you. And we do see it happening in various ways. In some lands, there is open persecution of God's people. In some states of Nigeria, Christians are systematically sought out and slaughtered by Fulani tribesmen. In Pakistan, there is forced discrimination and oppression of Christians. Many of them are brick-killing labourers who are forced to take out loans from their employers and are burdened with the impossible task of paying back the loan in a time of dire need. Believers today in Afghanistan, if they're found out at all, they are likely to be killed by the Taliban. In so many parts of this world, this hostility towards God's people is open and it is cruel and merciless. In this part of the world, God's people more and more are feeling pressure to conform to secular and an anti-Christian social agenda in which the state wants to promote sin in the education of Christians' children and teaching children and young people to accept anti-Christian values, some of which God's word describes as abominable in the spheres of gender and sex education. You may be experiencing some kind of hostility at this very time. The devil can launch an assault upon an individual or a Christian family at any moment. And this verse is telling you that you shouldn't be surprised. If Christ experienced the hostility from sinners, so will you if you're seeking to be faithful to him. And that is why you need to keep looking unto Jesus. And then the verse also implies what effect this hostility can be on the believer. And in this regard, from the hostility we face, we consider secondly the hardship we experience. The hardship we experience. What is the effect? Usually the effect of hostility on the believer. Well, verse 3 goes on to tell us, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." That's the effect hostility can have on the believer. It can wear you down and discourage you. Of course it can. For most people, one of the most difficult things in life is to stay encouraged. There is so much in the world to discourage. Many unbelievers get discouraged. But we might ask, if what Christ gives is so good, then why do so many Christians get discouraged? Christians get discouraged when we make more of our circumstances than we do of Christ. When we look at the little picture in front of us rather than looking at the big picture God is painting in regard to our lives and our future. Think of the things that discourage you. It only takes one look or one word or even someone's silence. It might be a telephone that doesn't ring when you expected it to ring, or a text message that was promised but it didn't arrive and you're discouraged. Something we expected to happen but it didn't happen. The smallest things can trigger disappointment and discouragement. Even our own imaginations can trigger us into a downward spiral of discouragement. And then, of course, sometimes there are larger things that can discourage God's people. Their own unsuccessful struggle against a temptation, or an unexpected disappointment in which someone let you down in some way. There may be 1,000 reasons for discouragement, but one thing is sure, there is someone behind such a sinister force, and it is our great enemy, the devil. Discouragement is one of the most effective tools the devil uses on God's people today. There's a little anecdote in which it was said that an advertisement appeared in a newspaper that the devil was going to put up his tools for sale. And on the date of the sale, the tools were placed on a large table for public inspection. Each tool had a sales tag attached to it with the price written on it. And this was a treacherous collection of tools. One tool was called hatred. Another was called envy. Another jealousy. Another doubt. Another lying. Another pride. And so on. But laid apart from the pile of these tools that were together, there was another tool that was sitting on its own, and it was a very harmless looking tool. It was well worn, but it was priced very high. And a potential purchaser came along and asked the name of the tool. "Oh," said the adversary, "that one is called discouragement." Then he asked, "Well, why have you priced it so high?" The devil answered, "Because it's more useful to me than the others." He said, "I can pry open and get inside a person's heart with that one when I can't get near them with any of these other tools. And once I get inside, I can make that person do what I want. It's a badly worn tool because I use it on almost everyone," the devil said, "since few people know it belongs to me." The devil's price for discouragement was so high he never sold it. And it's still his major tool today. He still uses it on God's people today. He uses this tool of discouragement to pull some away from Christ. Occasionally you meet someone who says they were once a Christian, and when you ask, "Well, what was it that happened that then led you not to believe?" often you will find that at the bottom of it all,
there was some kind of discouragement. This person became weary and discouraged in their soul. It may have been that they had suffered a loss of some kind. Maybe it was a loved one who died. And they hadn't expected this loved one to die so soon. And they became weary, they became discouraged. And at the end of it all, they stopped believing in God. Or for someone else, it may be that unexpectedly they were struck with a debilitating illness. And they had so many questions. Why, God? They became disillusioned and discouraged. Stopped reading their Bible, stopped praying, stopped going to church. They part their faith, they left it there, and they stopped believing. What a great victory for Satan. And what was the tool he used? Discouragement. Have you ever become so discouraged that you felt like giving up the faith? Have you ever said to yourself, well, life would simply be so much easier if I didn't have to live as a Christian? If I could do the things that non-Christians do? And in certain ways, life would be easier to live as a non-Christian. Sinning freely does provide a temporary thrill. But we must realize, and you know, that in the end, that leads to great discouragement. That doesn't lead to great joy and assurance that everything is fine with me. The alcoholic who is addicted to his drink, at the time he gets his drink, it is wonderful. It is a great world. It is an escapism from reality. But his addiction brings him into misery. Marriage problems, family problems, debts, health problems. And he is even worse than discouraged. It drives him into depression. He is far more discouraged about life than if he had never fallen into his sin. But this verse offers a remedy, or rather a preventative measure, for the believer becoming weary and discouraged in their soul. The writer says, lest you become weary in your souls. That is, there is something you must do lest you become weary in your souls. And if you do that, then you have good reason to believe you will not grow weary and you will not become discouraged in your souls. And it's that something which we want to consider thirdly. From the hostility we face to the fact that hostility can cause the hardship we experience, becoming weary and discouraged, we consider thirdly the help we need. The help we need. The writer to the Hebrews begins the verse, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Consider him. Consider Christ. In verse 2, as we've seen this morning, it is looking on to Jesus. In verse 3, that same idea is put in a slightly different way. Consider Jesus. That is, keep looking on to Jesus. Whatever hostility you face, whatever disappointment besets you, what you must do at such a time is consider Christ. Look to him, believing that if you do, he will give you the grace you need to keep you from becoming so weary and discouraged that you'll give up the faith. Don't think that such considering is pointless. Don't think that considering Christ won't make any difference. You haven't been subject to hostility to the extent that Christ was. So he knows very well what you're facing. He faced a much greater hostility, a much greater hardship. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Christ did resist to bloodshed. His hostile enemies drew blood from him as they scourged him. They pressed a crown of thorns on his head and they crucified him. He resisted to bloodshed. Against it all, he remained steadfastly faithful to his heavenly Father and to the task assigned to him of going to the cross and dying there for sinners. How easily he could have become weary and discouraged and said to himself, I cannot go through with this. He could have said that to his heavenly Father. It is too much. And in his human nature, he could have said that. But he suffered and suffered the pain of the cross, even unto death, shedding his blood. The hostility was great, but he did not give up. Yes, he became physically weary with the whole ordeal, but at no point did he consider giving up. At no point did he become discouraged. He knew what it was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. In other words, Christ focused on what he was going to achieve, not looking at the present moment, not looking at the smaller picture, as it were, of the pain and the suffering he would have to bear, but what that pain and suffering would achieve. Something wonderful, something great. The redemption of a people he could call his own. He's able to help you when you face hostility, when you become discouraged. But you must look to him. You must consider him in your heart and mind. Don't flee from him. Seek his face and seek his grace in your dark hour. He has promised that his grace will be sufficient for you. And you may not see how it can possibly be sufficient, or what are the outworkings of that in practice. But as you look to him, he will make it gradually clear to you. He will be with you. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to believers. It's they who need help. And yet, in a very different sense, the unbeliever also needs help. For the unbeliever, this world is a hostile place. The devil, who holds every unbeliever in bondage, does not treat his captives well. He is a cruel master. And very especially, he does not want any of his captives to consider Jesus. For anyone who is unbelieving, the reality is that the devil does not want you to consider Jesus at all. Yet that is what you need to do, and that would be the best thing you could do. Considering Jesus is the way to finding the remedy for your weariness and discouragement. Would you not consider him? He promises to give you so much if you do. He promises to cleanse you from all your sins, to pardon you for every one of them. He promises you salvation from the consequences of your sins. He promises all who look to him eternal life and sufficient grace for life in this world. If you go to him, if you believe in him, you will find Christ a good and gracious master, unlike the devil who binds you and is hostile towards you and is deceiving you. Maybe you feel, well, I don't feel any kind of hostility. Maybe you feel at ease, but you don't know Christ. And if that is the case, the devil is deceiving you. You may feel ease at the present time, but there will come a time when you will know hostility. Consider Jesus now before it is too late. For one day, the opportunity to consider him and his salvation will be gone forever, and your soul will be weary and discouraged forever, because your soul will be lost forever. That's God's word to the unbeliever from these verses. Let us all keep looking unto Jesus. Consider him day by day, not just on the Sabbath day, not just at communion. We live in such a dreadful world. We are so frail if left to Satan's devices, and he can cause such havoc in our lives. If you consider Jesus each day, he will give you the grace you need until he returns, or until he brings you to your heavenly home. Amen. In closing our service of thanksgiving, let us sing praise to God from Psalm number 91a. And we sing stanzas 10 to 12 of the psalm on page 213, using the tune Woodworth number 39. The psalmist here expresses some of the consequences of the one who looks to God or looks to Christ. In stanza 10 we read, "Because he set his love on me, from danger I will set him free. Because to him my name is known, on high I'll set him as my own." The person looking on to Jesus, looking on to Christ, looking to God, sets their love upon God. God sees, God knows, God takes note, God provides. In stanza 12, there is the promise of honour and length of days and assurance of salvation. In stanza 11, there is the assurance of a person's prayers being heard and answered, and God being with that person who looks to him in their distress. Psalm number 91a, stanzas 10 to 12. Let us praise God.
Is no one high?
Our Father in heaven, we thank you that for those who consider Jesus, you, O Lord, are able to help them. Whatever the hostility, whatever the hardship, even when they become weary and they feel discouraged, looking unto Christ does make a difference. Help us each one to believe that. And we thank you that in your word and in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper today, we have been able by your grace to look to Christ. May he abide in us and we in him. May his power go with us throughout this week ahead, so that whatever trials or troubles we face, Christ may be unto us all that we need. And he only demands of us that we look to him for him to impart that grace to us. Now may the God of all grace, mercy and peace, who called us by the power of his Holy Spirit to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, be your strength and help, and to him be glory, majesty, dominion and power, both now and always. Amen.